I pray as we come to your word this morning that your word would be alive to us. That you, Holy Spirit, would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And that we might truly grasp what you want us to hear this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We didn't have Sunday school this morning, but in Sunday school we've been studying the story of Pilgrim's Progress, which probably most of you are familiar with. It's an allegory, and the main character is a man named Christian, and he is going on a journey to the celestial city, which corresponds to heaven. And he's trying to convince people. He has a number of conversations in the book. He tries to convince people to come with him on this journey. And he has two main points that he brings up when he's talking with people and trying to convince them. The first one is the weight of the burden of guilt related to sin. And in the book, this is represented by this giant backpack sort of thing that he's got, his burden, right? It's strapped on his back. And that's the burden of the guilt of sin. And so he tells people, you know, I need to get rid of this burden of sin, so I'm going on this journey. Will you come along? And the second main point that he makes is that the city is going to be destroyed. And at one point he points out the name of the city is City of Destruction, so that kind of gives you a hint, you know, the city's going to be destroyed. So those are his two main points in talking with people. Those are the starting points of essentially his gospel presentation. And in Sunday school, we've been noticing that, and been talking about the fact that that he uses these ideas. And when we present the gospel, we might not start with those ideas. We might start with some different concepts. You may know the presentation of the gospel, which is called the four spiritual laws. So what's the starting point for that one? The starting point is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the starting point for the four spiritual laws approach. The bridge illustration, you know where that one starts? That one starts with God made us, and he wants to have a relationship with us. Okay? The Romans Road, another one you may be familiar with, goes through different passages in the book. And that one starts with the concept that all have sinned. And there's more, right? And I'm not criticizing those approaches in what I'm going to say next. Because the statements they start with are in fact true. And they are probably helpful in talking with certain people to start at those points. But I'm not sure that most of the people that you would encounter out on the street, if you started with those statements, I think you'd start an argument rather than anything else. If you said to someone, the weight of the burden of sin is so great, you know, that's why you should listen to what I have to say next. Well, right away they're going to be like, whoa, sin, you know, what's this burden? I don't know if I feel that. Now, some people might, but a lot of people would resist that. They would push back against that idea. If you said, well, you know, there's destruction coming, well, people are going to resist that idea as well. They're going to need convincing. It's going to be kind of an argument to get them there. If you say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, some people that might really be meaningful to. And other people might be, well, which God do you mean exactly? I mean, who are you talking about? How do you know that he loves me? What is this wonderful plan? Is he trying to boss me around? I mean, there's a number of ways that they could be reacting. And the Romans Road one, all have sinned. Well, you know, as long as we're talking about someone else, then that's okay. But, you know, you talk about me, then I'm not really sure about that. And the foundation of the Romans Road one, and pretty much all of these, is that the Bible is trustworthy, right? And that's true. But you can't necessarily start there with someone. The place I think that is perhaps more helpful with some people these days is to start with something that maybe no one can deny. And that is that this world is not the way it should be. I think few people would deny that this world is not the way it should be. Now, people don't really think about that, I don't think. I don't think people ask themselves, why is it that the world isn't the way it should be? And why do I even have an idea of a way the world should be? I mean, if we just, you know, came from, you know, if we indwell this world and we're just part of it, why do we even care? Or do we even notice that it's not the way it should be? I don't think that, you know, animals notice the world not being the way it should be, right? So they may not really look into what that means, what that statement means, but I don't think anybody would deny that the world is not the way it should be. The world is a beautiful place, and there's a lot of things that bring us joy in the world. But it's also a scary place, a place full of pain, a place that has a lot of sadness in it. As we look around us, it's easy to see that. I mean, just look at the front page, the headlines of a newspaper. Anybody still reading newspapers? Or, you know, a news website. You look at those headlines. I mean, just looking at them this morning, you know, all these things that reflect pain and sadness. And, you know, we see countries that are threatening to go to war with each other. We hear about people, you know, getting abused or kidnapped or murdered or just all kinds of things that are terrible and broken. There are natural disasters. There's, you know, a cholera epidemic in Haiti. There's war in Uganda, in Iraq, in the Korea's, you know, threatening war. There's an attempt at terrorism in Oregon. There's famine. There's slavery. There's all kinds of violence. And there are smaller, less obvious ones that maybe don't make the newspapers necessarily, certainly not the national ones. There are drunk drivers going through red lights and killing mothers. You know, there are families whose children are neglected. There's abuse, there's neglect, there's suicide, there's all kinds of pain in relationships and divorces and all these things. And represented here, probably, in the lives of this congregation, there's a lot of pain and sadness. So I don't think people will deny that the world is not the And over all of them, over all these things, is the shadow of our ancient enemy, which is death. Now, I don't know if you've heard this story before, but there's a story told about, actually I'm pretty sure you have heard this, about a big storm that occurred on the coast. And all these starfish were washed up onto the beach. And a man went down to the beach to kind of look at the aftermath of the storm, and saw all these thousands of starfish, maybe millions. And in the distance, he saw a little boy who was bending down and standing up, and bending down and standing up. And he wondered, what's going on? So he walked over that way, and as he got closer, he could see that the boy was bending down and picking something up and throwing it into the water. And he came up to the boy, and he saw that he was picking up starfish and throwing them into the water. And he said, why are you doing this? You know, what's going on? What are you doing? Well, I'm saving these starfish. If they stay here, they're going to die. And the man said, but look around you. There's thousands, there's probably millions of starfish on this beach. Why are you throwing them? Why waste your time? I mean, it doesn't make any difference. There's millions of them. And the boy said, it makes a difference to this one. And he throws the one he has in his hand back into the water. Okay? Now that's a helpful story. It's encouraging. The message is true, which is that what we do matters. But we long for there to be a solution to the whole problem. We long for things to be different. It doesn't take great insight to see that the world is not the way it should be. And the Jewish people of the first century BC, for instance, knew that the world wasn't the way it should be. They knew that all these things were happening. They knew that there was disease and war and famine and so forth. They knew about these things. But in addition, they knew that something else wasn't the way it should be. And that was pointed out to them very frequently by the prophets, that the things were not as they should be. The first aspect of things not being as they should be was that unrighteous, pagan, wicked Gentiles were ruling over Israel, ruling over Judah. I don't think we, and this is probably good, I don't think we really appreciate the day-to-day experience of living under that kind of rulership. I mean, can you imagine any time you interact with a Roman or one of their cronies, I mean, there's a lot of fear there. You don't know what they're going to do. They are not subject to whatever customs and laws you have as a country. They are bringing their own laws. They are bringing their own ways. And not only that, but there's no one really that you can go to. If they abuse their power, if they literally kick you around, if they kill you or a relative of your family, I mean, a member of your family, if they rape someone, if they burn down a village, who's going to hold them to account? I mean, that's a fearful thing. If you say something wrong, this guy could literally kill you. Or he could take, your animal or something. He could do something that would essentially kill you by destroying your livelihood. And it would make no difference to him. He would not care. It's not like you're interacting with the leaders of your own people. It's not like you're interacting with the elders of your village where you have a shared history, a shared culture, a shared language, where you have family ties, probably. You're dealing with strangers. You're dealing with someone who you cannot trust at all. So that's something we can hardly imagine. But that's certainly the world not being the way it should be. And especially since the prophets emphasized that the people of God should not be in this situation. God is the God of the universe, and he should be king over the people of Israel, the people of Judah, not these unrighteous foreigners. And then, if you could look to the other side, these revolutionary, brigand, thief-type people who are living in the hills, and you don't know what they're going to do either. They might be people you know, they might not be. They might be friendly sometimes, but if they get into their minds that you're not supporting them the way that they would like, they could turn on you like that. So in every respect, it's an uncertain, difficult time. In addition, there's unrighteousness within the people of God. Not only righteousness from the outside, but righteousness, unrighteousness inside as well. With Jews that are helping the oppressors, like tax collectors, for instance, and becoming oppressors themselves. And people of Israel who are abandoning the culture, the traditions, the laws of God, so that they can advance themselves in the world. There's unrighteousness of all kinds. And they're ruled, some of them, by a king that's not even a full Jew. He's only partly Jewish, and he's certainly not very righteous. That's Herod. So it's clear that the world was not the way it should be. So what did they need? They needed justice. They needed justice. Now, what is justice? When we think of justice, we might think of a courtroom kind of setting. And in that setting, justice means what? It means being impartial. It means hearing the evidence. It means deciding fairly. It means weighing what's right and what's wrong. And this sort of dispassionate approach, not getting too involved, being very sort of by the book, and that's what justice can mean. And justice includes that. But true justice means more than that. Because true justice is not simply impartial. It's also vigorous action against evil. It's actively setting things right. It's making things right. Martin Luther King Jr., someone who probably knew a lot about injustice, said, "Justice at its best is power correcting everything that stands against love." Justice at its best is power correcting everything that stands against love. Now, justice is not revenge. Despite the fact that probably at least half, probably more of the action movies that are available tell you that justice and revenge are pretty much the same thing. They're not. Justice is not revenge. And justice is not, this is a temptation that we have, justice is not simply the way we want things to be. This morning, a child of my acquaintance told me that that they appreciated being able to sleep in this morning because we didn't have Sunday school. And this child said, "I wish I could sleep in all the time. It's not fair that I can't." Now, I don't think that there was any issue of justice involved with that this morning. But that's not fair is one of the first things it seems like kids learn to say. And it took me a little while to figure this out, but I figured out that what it really means is, I don't like what just happened. There's no issue of fairness necessarily. There's no issue of justice. It's just, I want things to be this way and they are not. It's very tempting when we talk about justice to think in the same way. To think, I want things to be this way, they are not. My rights are being violated. Things are unjust. So we want to distinguish between those. Justice is not revenge, and justice is not simply that things aren't going my way. Justice is setting things right. So the Jewish people saw that they needed justice. But who's going to bring it? They longed for God to bring justice. And throughout Scripture, God is closely associated with justice. There are probably hundreds and hundreds of passages that talk about God's justice and God's role as judge. It's a very common theme. He's very closely associated with justice. All of Scripture shows him to be, in Abraham's words from Genesis 18, the judge of all the earth. So we don't have time to go through, you may be rejoicing at this, no time to go through all the passages that talk about God as judge. But the justice of God means, again, more than simply determining who's right and who's wrong. The justice of God is that active action, that decisive action against evil. And in particular, the Scripture highlights the fact that God is particularly concerned with the weak, the oppressed, those who have no defender. And in different passages, it talks about widows and orphans and so forth, and the poor. So God is particularly concerned with justice for them. And God's justice also means his faithfulness to his promise, to all of his promises. And as the people of Israel learned more of the justice of God, they also found that his justice includes mercy, which is a strange thing. How does justice include mercy? Well, it's because God is faithful to his promises that his justice includes mercy. So the passage that was read for us earlier is an example of this. The word justice is not used here, but in Isaiah 25:6 through 26:6, we see an example of this concept. And you could call this a tale of two cities. There are two cities in this passage being spoken of. One of them is not named, and it's not even called a city. It's called a mountain. Because the passage begins, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all." On this mountain comes up in verse 10 also of chapter 25. That mountain is Mount Zion. The city this mountain that's being referred to here is the city of Jerusalem. And so that's the first city that we see in this passage. The second city is represented by Moab, who is mentioned in verse 10. It was a convenient example. The plateau of Moab, the highlands of Moab, were visible from Jerusalem. And Moab was a people that Israel and Judah had had many centuries of contact with, of conflict with, had been at odds for a long time. You might remember that under Moses, when they were traveling to the Promised Land, they wanted to take the highway through Moab, and Moab refused to let them go through it. And God in that case, told them that they couldn't do anything about that, that they just had to go around, that they weren't going to be permitted to attack Moab in that case. Remember the story of Balaam? It was the king of Moab who hired Balaam to try to curse the people of God. And Saul went to war with the Moabites. David subjected them to his rule eventually. And eventually under Ahab, Moab broke free from the control of Israel. And bands of Moabites raided Israel later on in Israel's history. So Moab enters into this passage not just for itself, but as an example, as a representative of all those who oppress the people of God. And what do we read about them? In verse 11, we read that they are proud. God will bring down their pride, it says. In verse 12, it talks about their high fortified walls. It mentions them being on the heights in verse 5 of chapter 26. Of course, if you're going to build a military installation, you're going to build it on a height, and you're going to give it high walls, and that loftiness, that elevation, that's what characterizes military strength. Well, being lifted up is also a metaphor for pride, and both of those things are entering in here. So we get the sense of a people who are proud, who are confident in their strength and their military might, and who are using their might to make right. And when might makes right, the right that it makes is not true justice. It's the justice that serves the purposes and the goals of the ones with the might. So what does God do to these proud opponents? In verse 10, we read, "The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it, as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands." So God, the prophet is saying, God will bring down the ones who think themselves lifted up. The ones who are exalted in the framework of this world, the ones who have the power, God is going to bring them down. And God is going to bring them down to a situation that is not very pleasant, right? Swimming in a manure pile. That's not very exalted. It's pretty hard to be proud when you're in that situation, right? And then in chapter 26, verses 5 and 6, it reemphasizes that tone of bringing down the proud and making them humble. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. So you see, he's destroying the thing that they were relying on. The thing that gives them their military power, the elevation, the tall walls, he's going to bring that down. He's going to level the city and cast it down to the dust. And feet will trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. So the people of God also get to participate in this humbling. Okay, so you read this. And as the people of God in the year 100 BC or whatever, you say, yes, that is what we want. Where is that justice? Where is that, God? Why aren't you bringing justice? Why aren't you bringing freedom? How long is it going to be until you cast down the wicked? How long is it going to be until you trample them down? This nation that we are, this wouldn't be in 100 BC, but in 50 BC, this nation that we are under, the Romans, they are the most powerful nation in the world. We need you, God. When are you going to set us free? So they're looking for God to come. Ezekiel had a vision in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11 of the glory departing from the temple. And if you read that, he sees the glory rising up from the temple and basically leaving. And there is no one, there is no scriptural writer that speaks of the glory of the Lord returning in that present time. So when the temple gets rebuilt, there is no manifestation like there was in Solomon's temple, right? Solomon's temple, there was a manifestation of the glory of the Lord, and the priests could not enter in. When the temple is rebuilt, that does not happen. And some of the people wept when they saw that. The glory hadn't returned to the temple. Now, God had promised in Haggai 2, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. So there was going to be a restoration of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord was going to return. But where was it? Where was it? They called on God to come, and they may have prayed the words from Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his nets. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. And in Isaiah 64:1, it says, Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. God, tear open heaven and come down and help us. And God did come to bring justice. At the appointed time, in the fullness of time, the Messiah came. The Anointed One came to bring justice. The kingdom that Jesus inaugurated is a kingdom of justice. It's a kingdom where things are set right. In our call to worship this morning from Isaiah 9, it talks about Him upholding David's kingdom with justice and with righteousness. When we look at what's at the psalm of praise that Mary sings when she is in the house of Elizabeth, she says, we see very much these same ideas there, and her rejoicing that God has come to bring justice. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, as He said to our fathers. So there's the mercy of God there. There's the faithfulness of God to His promises, and that is the justice of God. And there's that reversal, that the humble will be lifted up, and those who think themselves mighty will be cast down. And that is the justice of God. So Jesus came and He inaugurated a kingdom of justice. But this justice wasn't exactly the way that Israel had thought it was going to be. I think a lot of people in Israel at the time, they were responding to the very difficult situation they were in, and they were looking for God's justice, and what they thought that was going to mean was that God was going to take Israel and make them top dog. They were going to be the top nation. It wasn't going to be the empire of Rome anymore. It was going to be the empire of Israel. That's what the justice of God was going to mean. He was going to throw down all those opponents, and He was going to raise up the military and political power of Israel so that they would be top dog. So they had lost sight of the fact that God was calling them to be the light of the world, to be the light to the nations, the by which God was going to redeem the whole world. They wanted it to be about them. They wanted it to be that justice to be about what they wanted to have happen. If we look back, there are some wonderful verses here in the first three verses of Isaiah 25, of the passage that we read, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of food for all peoples. All peoples. Wait, for Israel? Yes, but for all peoples. a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds the people of Israel. No, that enfolds all nations, all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So the feast is for all peoples, the shroud will be destroyed for all peoples, and the tears are wiped away from all faces. This is the justice of God. This is the justice that Jesus brought. Now, why do we look around then and see that the world is still full of injustice? The world is still unjust. There is still violence. There's still injustice of all kinds. There's still death. Jesus inaugurated that kingdom, and he calls us into it. It has not come in its fullness yet. But if we want to be citizens of the kingdom of God, we need to be people of justice. We need to be people that reflect that of God's character. And as we perceive injustice around us, we should be looking for ways to bring a measure of that, of the justice of God into those situations. Now, we're not setting ourselves up as judges over other people. We're not setting ourselves up as those who are going to make, of our own power, everything be wonderful. But we don't also sit back, and say, well, God's going to take care of it, so we're not going to do anything. No, we are called to be like Christ. We are called to bring his justice to the situations around us. So whatever power we have, whatever resources we have, we bring them to bear and we apply them to these situations and we do it in the service of justice. We seek out injustice and we bring our resources to bear in opposing whatever stands against love. So what does justice look like? I don't think we need to take on the burden of bringing justice to the whole world. That's Jesus' job. But there are needs for justice around us and around the world. What does justice look like? Family of a child who's been kidnapped into the army in Uganda. What does justice look like for a woman who's being held captive and forced to work in a home in the United States? These things happen. What does justice look like for a child who's an AIDS orphan in Africa? What does justice look like for a pastor who's in prison in China? What is the justice of God for a village in Africa where the children can't go to school because they're spending the whole day hauling water 2 or 3 miles each way? What does justice look like for a homeless person that we see at the highway entrance or exit? What does justice look like for a family whose children are neglected? As we pursue justice for those who need it, we show ourselves to be sons and daughters of the God who came to bring justice. But that's not the end of the story. God is coming again to fulfill justice. Isaiah 25:8 says, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And 1 Corinthians 15:54 takes that up and says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, the thing that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25:8 says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And John takes that up in Revelation, in both chapter 7 and in chapter 21. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It was mentioned earlier, Ben mentioned that Advent is the season of longing. It's the season when we remember when we were longing for the Messiah to come. It's the season of anticipating when He will come again. Do you long for justice to come? Do you cry out for death to be defeated? Do you weep at all the pain and the sorrow in this world? Do things happen and you just shake your head and say, "Who will deliver us from this?" Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is coming again to make all things right and to bring in His kingdom of justice and to make all the sad things come untrue. So in this season of Advent, let us remember that Jesus has come to set all things right. Let us remember that He is coming again to renew all things and to fulfill all justice. Let's look forward to that day. And as we look forward to that day, as His people, let's participate and join Him in working for His kingdom of justice. So in this season of Advent, let's look for Him to come and bring justice. Let's pray. Oh God, we long for Your justice to come. We long for You to make everything right. We long for Your deliverance. And we rejoice, Jesus, in remembering Your coming. That You came and humbled Yourself so that You could bring justice to this world, to Your world, which You have not abandoned. Help us to be Your people. Help us to live the life that You empower us to live. Help us to live lives following the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him, that we might bring a measure of Your justice to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.